I want you to turn in your Bibles back to Daniel chapter 10, if you will. Daniel chapter 10. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow me in your pastor's commentary, which is on the inside of your bulletin as well. We're going to be looking at Daniel 10 as well as Daniel chapter 11. I will be starting back in Daniel 10 to establish the context for us, and then we will move into some portions of Daniel chapter 11. If you've been going through the book of Daniel with us, you know that we are making our excursion through the book of Daniel because Daniel was an exiled prophet. The people of God were taken to Babylon, and Babylon became for us a model of not only things to come, but things that are presently occurring in our generation right now. And so as we deal with the historic events that occurred around the life of Daniel and his three remarkable brothers and those true believers in that time, we can derive from the scripture lessons for ourselves today. I was wondering, and I do this frequently when the scriptures are being read, portions of scripture, I was wondering how many of God's people even remotely understood what was taking place in the reading of Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is filled with a number of what we call pronouns. He, his, his, he, the king of the south, the king of the north, he, his, his. How do you divide all that and rightly interpret it in order to ascertain a cogent understanding of what's taking place? Well, you got to do a lot of work in order for that to occur. It should not discourage you as a child of God that you are reading portions of scripture you don't understand. You don't understand your God until he reveals himself to you. It should not discourage you. It should encourage you and provoke you to want to learn more about those portions of scripture you seem to be completely oblivious to and on the outside of. That's all it should do. Drive you to want to know, what is this passage saying? Today we will be developing a framework. We will not be going into the details of verses 1 through 17 because it would take forever. We will deal with some framework, and you'll see this in the 7 points in your outline. I do want to make sure, if the Lord helps me and helps you, to impress upon you that the portion of scripture that we are dealing with today is extremely relevant in our life, first and foremost, because God gave it to us. The Bible says all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And the Bible says again that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. That means the events that took place thousands of years ago serve for our learning. So we need to learn something from what Daniel went through. Isn't that right? We need to learn something. In fact, I can tell you again, as I'm preparing to develop this, that what Daniel went through is what all of the saints have gone through and what we are going through right now. Now, you may not know what Daniel's going through, but you can be sure that what Daniel is dealing with is what we are dealing with. And as we go through the passages, I hope to make that clear. We will be laying a foundation on some of the historicity of those things that took place in Daniel's day. We're going to be dealing with history that goes back to 400 years before Christ, up to about 200 years before Christ today. Next week, the Lord willing, we will be dealing with history from about 175 B.C., to the time of Christ, and then the final week we'll be dealing with our Lord's admonition to look back in order to see forward, as he gave it to us in the year AD 32 when he told his disciples, when you see the abomination that maketh desolate standing where it ought not, then understand what he was teaching his disciples, which is what we must know as the people of God, is that in order for you to see forward, you got to be able to look backwards. I think it was one of the secular prophets who said, if we refuse to learn from history, we are doomed to repeat its mistakes. Isn't that true? And so for the people of God, we have a book that reaches back into eternity past and reaches forward into eternity future. And it's not an abstract set of theorems, but it is a truth and body of theology that is totally interwoven within the fabric and history of the human experience. We can go through the secular archives, ladies and gentlemen, and find a plethora of information regarding the very verses that we have read. And those historical archives will meticulously and overwhelmingly confirm everything that we are reading. What that means is God's book is accurate, not only theologically and redemptively, but historically too. And there is a reason sometimes for us to settle down and regard the historicity of God's workings. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of how God kept his people in days of old. We need to be taught once again the faithfulness of God to warn his people and to instruct his people how to escape the judgment and wrath of God that was relevant to their culture, so that we can see that God is warning us that same very way. Never, therefore, be bored with or apathetic towards history. You and I, if we're wise, we would learn our history. You and I are facing things in our own country right now. And I'm convinced that the majority of Americans are utterly oblivious to what's taking place. I'm convinced of it because we have failed to recognize the importance of paying particular attention to historical events that have taken place to set us up where we are right now. When you don't know the past, you are blind and you are set up for whatever comes down the pike. And when God warns his people, as he's warning the people of God in Daniel's day, it's in order for them to be able to properly respond to what is here soon forthcoming. I'm in Daniel chapter 10. I want you to look at Daniel 10 verses 10 and 11 with me. Listen to what the angel said to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 and 11. I call this the reward or the blessing that Daniel received because he was bent on prayer, bent on fasting, bent on seeking his God because of something he saw. Verse 10 and 11, the angel said, behold, Daniel said, behold, a hand touched me, and that was the hand of the Lord which touched him. We talked about that last week. The Lord touches his people, doesn't he? A hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. Do you know what that means? That means that before the hand touched Daniel, Daniel was completely prostrate on the ground with his hands spread out and his face in the dirt. And when the hand touched him, it merely lifted him up on his knees and on his hands. That's how incognito Daniel was at the glorious sight of the pre-incarnate, post-resurrected Christ. When you see God in his glory, you prostrate naturally. God touched him and raised him up a little bit, didn't he? He raised him up just enough to have a conversation with him, but to keep him weak enough to know that he's in the presence of God. And that's how God does with you and me. If God's going to save you, he's going to teach you you're a sinner. And if God's going to save you, he's going to teach you that only God can strengthen you. If God's going to save you, he's going to teach you that you need to be sanctified by him continually. So now listen to what the angel says. He said unto me, Daniel said, oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved of God, understand the words that I speak unto you. Lord, I want to understand, don't you? Understand the words I speak unto you and stand upright. Stand upright, for unto thee I am now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood. I stood trembling, but I stood. Oh, that's a happy sinner right there. The Bible says, I, the high and the lofty God that inhabits eternity, I dwell with the broken and the contrite and the one that trembles at my word. The Lord Jesus is standing right here with Daniel right now, ministering to Daniel. Daniel's trembling, but Daniel's in the presence of God. Daniel's beloved of God. Daniel's weak, but Daniel's about to understand something that you and I need to understand. Listen to verse 12. Then said he unto me, fear not. Isn't that the way the Lord comes to us? We have every reason in the world to fear, don't we? All of the mess we get into, listen, you have every reason to fear when God comes knocking on your door. But when God's loved you and he's placed his grace on your life and he's seen you in Christ, he must say to you, don't fear. Isn't that right? There is therefore now no reason for condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So he says, don't fear. Don't fear, Daniel. For now, watch this. This was remarkable to me. From the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before God, your words were heard. Do you hear that? Before Daniel even began to pray, God heard his words. He's letting Daniel know, I heard you. I heard you way back there. Even before you started, I had heard you. Now listen, they were heard, and I'm coming to you for this very reason. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Here's my observation on that. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, that he fasted and prayed for 21 days. You guys remember that? And on the 24th day, he received his revelation. For the 21 days Daniel was fasting and praying, the angel says he was in a struggle, in a battle with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. This teaches us some insights as to the parallelisms between the things that go on in heaven and the things that go on in earth. This also teaches us some things about the unique position that the people of God have in the moving of events that take place in our life. When we recognize the privilege of co-joining with God in prayer and seeking his face, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a corresponding factor here for you to learn, and that is this. God fully intends to accomplish his goals in this world through his church. He fully intends to accomplish his will by his Spirit through his believing people in order that he might get glory for himself through them. Therefore, recognize your job, child of God. If you haven't gotten it yet, your job is to co-labor together with God Almighty for the salvation of sinners. Will you hear me? This is critical. Now, let me bring it on home a little bit just so you can go home with a little application. For those of you who like application, you're struggling with something and you've been struggling with it for a long time, but you haven't really taken this thing seriously to God. There you go. You got a mission now. You've got relatives that are struggling with something and they haven't been set free for a long time, but you haven't really seriously taken that to God. There you go. You got a mission now. And when we stand before God, don't tell the Lord, I didn't tell you what you needed to do to help your people get set free. Pastor, I don't believe in that. I do, with all my heart. With all my heart, I believe in it. With all my heart. I remember a man named Peter. He was in prison in Acts chapter 12. And the church was praying for Peter. Praying for Peter. And the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus himself, broke the chains off of Peter, woke him up. Peter liked to sleep. You know that, right? I do, too. I love sleep. Peter liked to sleep. The Lord smote him on his side, said, Peter, get up. Let's go. And Peter was walking with the Lord Jesus through the doors. He went through the first gate and then through the second gate. And the gates were opening all by themselves. Peter thought he was dreaming until he got on the outside. When he got on the outside, he looked back. He said, the Lord delivered me. That's called the grace of God, saving a sinner out of the prison of sin, delivering him by his mercy through the angel called the Lord Jesus Christ. The church believed in prayer. Are you hearing me? Daniel was rewarded with the revelation, and this revelation that the angel is giving Daniel does two things. It speaks to Daniel about spiritual things, and then it speaks to Daniel about earthly things. In chapter 10, Daniel is told about the conflict and the battle and the warfare that goes on in the heavens. In chapter 11, Daniel is shown the corresponding historical events that take place on the earth while the things that are in heaven are taking place. In other words, there is a parallelism. Am I making some sense? Chapter 10 is about the warfare. These are angels, these are principalities, these are powers strategically set up in particular dominions of the earth for God to wage war against the enemy, the devil and his angels, in order for God to move about the political events to bring about his own success, the protection and deliverance of his people, and the furtherance of his purpose to bring Christ into the world. What that means is the devil knew in the days of Daniel, he had but about 300 to 400 years before the Son of God hit this planet. And he was fighting like all hell to stop it. Am I making some sense? That's what's going on in our text. In our text, Daniel is being told, brother, listen, let me let you know something. There is a major war going on in heaven, and the events that take place in terms of kings rising up and kings setting down and kings being established and nations becoming prominent and other nations being subdued, all of this is part of a co-joined, corresponding, spiritual, earthly conflict. It's part of God's sovereign providence. And children of God know that. God raises up kings, he set down kings. Isn't that right? The heavens do rule in the kingdom of the men. Do we believe that? We believe that God sits on his throne and turns the hearts of kings whithersoever he wills. Isn't that right? But we also believe, because we've been taught by the word, that God uses his people in prayer and in work in order to accomplish that. Isn't that right? We're going to see this as we go through Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther. I love those three books because the vision that we're dealing with in Revelation, or Daniel chapter 11, is covering that period of time from the days of Nehemiah, from the days of Ezra, and from the days of Esther. That's the period of time it's covering. We are dealing with specific aspects of the historical account I want to get into here now. But it's covering that time in your Bible that if you were to sort of give me a jump ahead of me a little bit and read Nehemiah again, read Ezra again, read Esther again, then come back and read Daniel 11. It'll make a whole lot more sense, particularly Daniel 11 verses 1 through verse 17. And I had us to stop there for a specific reason. Every portion of the Bible is connected to every other portion of the Bible. We've been learning this in our systematic theology class, right? Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. One prophet is connected to another prophet. Several prophets are connected to certain historical epics. That when you take those prophets and their writings and plop them down on the historical narratives connected to it, you get a larger perspective. That is, you get God's view of the earthly historical narrative. And you get to see the insight as to how God goes about restraining and coercing and manipulating and bringing about his purpose of saving and preserving and keeping his people till Jesus comes. God does that right now with us. Do you know God has his hand on our president? He has his hand also on the czars and on the fiats and the kings and the Caesars and the rulers of all the other nations in the world. Did you know that? Right now he does. Right now. And when God wants you, he takes his hand off of one and let him act a fool. But his acting a fool serves God's larger purpose. It humbles some people. It destroys some of God's foes because the wicked is the hand of the Lord, a sword from God to punish evildoers. God's people get all bent out of shape, and I'm hoping that you get this over this series. Your job is not to align yourself up specifically with any political group. You have missed the point. Your politics is in heaven from which your Savior comes. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Why? Because God's got control of the left and the right. He's got control of the wrong and the right. He's got control of the black and the white. You need to stay in Christ, and you need to do it Christ's way, or else you're going to be on the wrong team. Did you hear what I just said? I loved it the way that Joshua was dealt with by the angel of the Lord when he stepped on into Canaan. Remember, he stepped on into Canaan, chapter 5. Joshua's bad now. See, now Joshua, he could walk with me through the hood, too. Joshua was no joke. But he saw the angel of the Lord dressed in all of his warrior regalia and gear and his sword drawn. And Joshua walked up to him. He said, now, who are you for? Are you for us or for our enemies? See, that's the wrong question. Isn't that the wrong question? The angel said, boy, I ain't for neither one of you. I'm for the Lord. Are you hearing me? I'm for the Lord. Even Joshua had to get politics out of his head. The angel of the Lord, which was Jesus Christ, the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ, the captain of our salvation, says, my business is the Lord's business. And you better hurry up and correct your paradigm. Your business needs to be the Lord's business. See, because some days the folks that are right end up being wrong. And some days the folks that are wrong end up being right. But in order to know that, you got to know the will of God. Is that all right? Listen to it now. This is so very, very important because the church has been twisted and discombobulated. And we're going to see this when we get down to the robber of God's people trying to establish the vision in a wrong way. Let me get to the second point. as we're dealing, the struggle of heaven and earth. I've shared with you Daniel chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. I want to expand on this concept of the struggles of heaven and earth by using a number of passages of scripture. First of all, you already know from Daniel 7 through Daniel 11 that Daniel uses language concerning the kingdoms of this world that we find in other portions of scripture, the Psalms, the Old Testament, the minor prophets, and particularly the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation uses the same language concerning the two beasts. You guys know what I'm talking about. You who are learned, you know about beast one being political kingdoms, right? Beast one being political kingdoms. He has seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns upon his heads. This is Revelation chapter 12 and 13. This is the same language of Daniel chapter 7. This is what I meant when God teaches us to look backwards in order to see forwards. The book of Revelation was written in front of the church, but it uses the language of events that took place prior to the church. And so in Revelation chapter 12, we read the opening of Revelation 12, where I get the title of our message, and there was war in heaven. You guys got that? And there was war in heaven. This is what Daniel is coming to understand. War in heaven. It talks about horns, it talks about heads, it talks about a beast, and it uses all of the different imagery that we've already been exercised in Daniel chapter 7 and following. The lion and the bear and the leopard and this wild monstrosity that couldn't even be described, of which in Daniel chapter or Revelation chapter 12, he is a composite of all four. In Revelation 12, this future beast, which beast is not future for us, but was future for the first century church, was a composite of all four. Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and then the Roman kingdom. All four of those are seen in Revelation chapter 12. What you and I are to learn from this historical narrative is how to draw out or lift up out of the historical context a framework and recognize within the framework the principal methods and operations of the devil as he seeks to destroy God's people and steal God's glory. Am I making some sense? You lift that up out of the text. You know how you're working on your computer and you find a verse, you want to lift it up, you attach, you lift it up out of that text. That's what God wants us to do. That's what we're going to do with the framework here, because that's what God did by taking the language of Daniel and putting it in the book of Revelation so that you and I can understand that political kingdoms and religious kingdoms operate the same way they always have. I was talking with my elder right before I started preaching and before he started commenting on the fact that his son-in-law is about to go into the military. And I shared with Elder Rick, I said, you know, we are not experiencing anything different than our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents all the way back down the line. Since the beginning of time, men have been fighting. Wars have been going on since the fall of the human race. God said it would. They turned their plowshares into swords, pruning hooks into spears, and we've been fighting and will fight till Jesus comes. And we have always had those little small lulls of time where we've gone through a period of what we call relative peace. Many of us, my baby boomer generation, and some of you Gen Xers, have never ever been threatened with an imminent war, particularly on the soil of America. You have lived in a, as I've said it before, a Pollyanna Disneyland scenario of a world. You have been living in an ethereal world. The majority of the human race has had to suffer infiltration by enemies and capture and death and all kinds of atrocities on the part of beastly nations. And here we are living 40 and 50 and 60 years unmolested. Am I telling the truth? But now we're starting to feel what God said comes frequently, wars and rumors of wars. And our sons and daughters are now finding themselves being enlisted to have to fight for the defense of our country. And it's right. It's right. It's right that we do so. It's right. If somebody came knocking on my door talking about taking my kids, they're going to get a fight out of me. Are you hearing me? They're going to get a fight out of me. And therefore, because I love this country, I want this country to be safe and secure. It's a right thing. War is horrible. It's a consequence of sin. But the enemy ain't going to just come up in here and do whatever he wants to me and mine without me giving him a fight. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know some of you are pacifists and you need to go straight to glory right now. Listen to me. Listen, because the battle down here, listen, the battle down here requires understanding God using civil authorities in their place and the religious authority of the church in its place. But when you try to combine the two, that's when you get your antichrist system. Are you hearing me? Let the church do what it's supposed to do. Its job is to preach Christ and exalt Christ and teach the truth and set down God's word plainly so that men might know what God requires of them. And the job of civil authorities is to protect its citizens and to give them the freedom. I'll be talking about that down the line because you guys don't know, you're handcuffed right now. And to give men and women the freedom to live their lives in a successful, prosperous, but a responsible way. Am I making some sense? But here's what nations do. Nations prosper, 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 and then they exceed their boundaries. All right, go with me back to Daniel chapter 11. I want you to see this. Revelation chapter 12 gave us a lot of information. In your outline, you can read it for yourself as it deals with the maniacal methods of the beast. He's called the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He works through politics and religion. You've heard me say that a lot. I'll develop it down the line. But Daniel is told some things as we open up in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, which will give us the setting. Point number 3, the setting. I want to set the context for us today. Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. That is Darius. You know who Darius is? He's the Persian king. Sorry, he's the Median king. Remember we dealt with Babylon, Medo-Persia, then Greece? Well, the Median king Darius, who was under the authority of the Persian king, Cyrus, is ruling for approximately 3 years. Daniel is there to help him, and the angel is there to help him. What do you mean, Pastor? When God decided to knock Nebuchadnezzar down, remember he gave Nebuchadnezzar time to repent. He didn't do it. He gave him 7 years to act like an animal. And when he gave him his senses back, Nebuchadnezzar gave the kingdom to his son. His son Belshazzar acted a fool. Belshazzar, remember that? And then God had to send him a DVD. Remember that? God sent him the DVD. When he sent him the DVD, he saw the movie and he realized it was over with. We put him in that casket that same night and Darius moved in and took the throne. This is the Medians. But they only lasted 3 years under the auspices of the Persians. And what the angel is saying is, when I moved Babylon out and I set the Persian king up, it was a battle for me to do so because the devil always wants to have control over the rulers of the world, so that he can advance his own agenda. Are you hearing me? And so the angel says, I had to fight to put in the king that God had prophesied about in the days of Isaiah, Cyrus and Darius, those men who would be favorable and kind to God's people. See, if you vote for politicians, you need to vote for politicians who fear God, who love mercy and justice, and understand the unique and significant purpose of the Church of the Living God. Man, I'm helping somebody today. Man, I'm helping somebody today. See, because we vote for politicians who don't understand that. And David said in 2 Samuel chapter 23, he that ruleth among men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You know what that means? He better be educated in God's sovereign purpose. He better know what God is doing in terms of his larger redemptive purpose. And even though he's called to deal with the secular affairs of the world, he better leave the kingdom of God alone. He better get out of God's way. He better do everything he can to assist God in accomplishing his purpose, because the same God that's accomplishing eternal redemption for sinners is the God that's going to exalt that political king. Am I making some sense? He better get out the way.
But when he loses his mind, or because he has been taught an antichrist paradigm and ideology and worldview that's contrary to the gospel, when he reaches a place of prominence, he, by necessity, being under the influence of the devil, is going to seek to thwart God's purpose. This is the spiritual battle that's going on in heavenly places. Child of God, I hope you're hearing me, because this is going to test you, because you need to know. The political ruler, if his worldview is so bent contrary to Christ, you're going to see it. This is going to come out in his policies. Listen to it now. He says over in verse 2, now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. You guys see that? Here's how this goes. The Persian kings were many. You can read about them in Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther. Those were all Persian kings. Now, the angel said there were four. Historically, there were more than four. But the number four denotes universality and divine purpose. In other words, there were four Persian kings that God had determined to use. The other ones that were being used had no place in prophetic intent. Am I making some sense? This will help you interpret the Bible right, particularly when you read about scholars who want to say that Daniel didn't have his interpretation correct, because if had he had the right documents, he would have known that the Persian kings at this time at least encompassed six or seven kings. Well, they did. But God was only concerned with four. Am I making some sense? He was only concerned with four because those four played the roles that God needed from the time of Daniel to the time of the Grecian king. And the fourth king was Artaxerxes, or Xerxes the second. And you read about him in the book of Ezra. This man had acquired so much wealth, so much money. He had went through the nations. Persia was that big bear. Remember that? That big bear, which had a rear, had food in his mouth, right? On his right side, just devouring much flesh. So as he went through all the kingdoms of the world, and these kingdoms were the kingdoms in the Middle East. If you draw a square, I'm going to make sure I write this out and put it in your outline next week. If you draw a square, you can see that the four corners that they called the world at that time consisted of Greece or Rome way up in the north corner. If I were faced you, you would be over here. This is Greece. Over on this side is Asia. Down at the bottom here on your left-hand side in the south is Egypt and Libya and North Africa. You guys got me? And right here is Babylon and Syria. And in the middle of them is Israel. Israel is the point man. That's what we're getting ready to deal with the kings of the north and the kings of the south. If you don't understand this, your interpretation of the passage will be completely screwed up. And so, as the unfolding of the passage takes place, what we have historically is the Persian kingdom coming to prominence. And how do they come to prominence? How do they become rich? How do kingdoms become rich? They go into other countries and plunder them. They go in and kill up a bunch of people and take all their wealth, their gold, their silver, their riches, and their gods. They go in there and plunder all of their resources, their historical documents, and all of the archives that they have, and completely decimate that country. That's what Persia had done. It acquired a great deal of wealth to itself. And what happens is when nations are given freedom to go and discipline other nations by God, the king or the rulers of that nation that's prominent, they start losing their mind, thinking that they accomplished that on their own strength. Kind of like the Armenian grace hymn I wrote that got written in the front of your article. Read it on your own time, okay? You start thinking by your own might and by your own power, you accomplish this. And then you start functioning out of an extremely sinful pattern, which is what the Persian king did. Once he became super prominent, he started neglecting the welfare of his own people. In fact, he started taking riches from his own people and he started setting himself up like a god. That's what rulers do. The people of Persia, while they worshiped idols, they didn't worship the king. And so when the king started taking on this era of being divine, he fail. Are you hearing me? But before he fell, he stirred up the kingdom of Greece. That's what our text says. Look at it in verse three. And a mighty, verse two, it's the latter part of verse two. And through his riches and by his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. You guys know where Greece is, right? Rome, right? Italy, right? Verse three. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion. And shall do according to his will. Do you guys see that? All right, stay with me for a moment. All the angel has done is taken us back to Daniel chapter 8. And he has shown us the he-goat. Remember I told you that little he-goat who had no business, had no problem running up against that big ram? This is Daniel chapter 8, around verses 5 through 8. That little he-goat is Alexander the Great of Macedonia. Again, I'm giving you the square so you can see it. He's way up at the top, way up far, what we call, it would be northwest, up there in Rome. Macedonia is Greece. You guys know that, right? I know you know that. Macedonia is Greece. So he comes out of Macedonia, mad at Persia, because Persia has just completely decimated Greece and Macedonia. And those were some proud people. And he had grown up. He's 18 or 19 years old. Now, as I said to you before, Alexander the Great is a piece of work. It's interesting and remarkable that all God does right here in chapter 11, verse 3, is give us a little stick. It says, and they shall stir up a great king who will act according to his will. And then the next verse says, and he'll be broken. After he stands up, he'll be broken. Well, to get more information about him, you got to go back to chapter 8. We won't go there. In chapter 8, it talks about how he goes through and decimates everybody too. He actually takes more territory than the Persians. Alexander the Great, who is he? He was the son of Philip the Great, a great Macedonian king. And I told you this last time, Alexander the Great had something inserted into his mind by his parents. His parents told him that he was the son of Zeus. Now, Zeus among the pagans of the Greek and Roman gods was the upper echelon of the gods. Zeus was the big dog. And so Alexander the Great was supposedly the son of God. This here is your Antichrist paradigm. Are you hearing me? This is your Antichrist paradigm. So this son of God or of Zeus feels entitled to ransack the world and get everybody to bow down to him. He was trained by a pedagogue who always teaches young princes and princesses how to live cultured lives and understand their history and what have you. But he had another pedagogue, another teacher, and his name was Aristotle. You guys heard of Aristotle? Now, Aristotle was the protege, or he was the student of Plato. And Plato was the student of Socrates. You guys know those three, very prominent. Aristotle taught Alexander the Great how to appreciate culture, how to appreciate science, how to appreciate learning, how to appreciate the different cultural views of the world. He taught Alexander how to appreciate the gods, how to appreciate what we call phenomenology, creation. What this means is, as Alexander went through and plummeted and destroyed other kingdoms, he acquired to himself a lot of learning. One of the greatest libraries in the world, in the Middle East, is called the Alexandrian Library in Egypt. In Egypt, in the Alexandrian Library, you will find all sorts of artifacts from all over the world where this great king Alexander had brought and placed there, because he didn't fear people learning, because he was taught by Aristotle that you could learn from all kinds of sources. This is the beginning of what we call the Hellenization of the Middle East. Hellenization means the influence of Greek culture draped upon the masses. The influence of Greek culture draped upon the masses. What that means is Greece is way up to the northwest, and it's powerful enough to take its culture, its worldview, its ideology, and plop it down on the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and Israel, which is what we're about to get into. So now I want you to understand this principle, because this is how the devil works. The devil has a worldview. The devil has an ideology. The devil has a scheme. The devil has a system and approach by which he wants this world to operate. And the devil wants to transform the whole world into his type of thinking and into his image. Am I telling the truth? See, these are the battles that we're fighting. We're fighting the battle of being transformed either into the image of the beast or into the image of Christ. Is that right? And so what Alexander the Great does as a great type of Antichrist is he's able to so influence the masses that they are now having to buy into his educational program, his economic program, his religious programs. They're being taught all types of things. Entertainment, they're being taught sports. Because remember, the Roman Greek gods, man, they were all into sports. I'm going to get into that next week in relationship to the church. And when I get into it, you're going to realize you are in Daniel chapter 11. And we've been there for a long time. So the great model of the Antichrist, he's not the Antichrist in our church, but he's a foreshadow of the Antichrist, has been able to influence the culture with paganism, called a Hellenized Greek ideology. But he falls after 12 years. Alexander the Great doesn't hang around long. This is what makes him an interesting type also of Christ, because Christ's ministry was short and his life was short. And they died almost at the same age. When Alexander went forth conquering, and the history of Alexander is just prolific. You can read tons of books about Alexander and his exploits. He was 19 years old when he took the throne. He was 33 years old when he died. That's young. He had conquered the Middle East, almost all of it, swiftly and quickly. Remember the he-goat? His feet didn't touch the ground. That's Alexander the Great. And so he dies as a consequence of doing the same thing that the Persian king did. He raised himself up to be God. Listen to me. When the state becomes too powerful, it will demand that you worship it. I'm just cutting straight through the chase. When the state becomes too powerful, if you have a monarchy, that state becomes the monarch. He's the king. If you have like a parliament, or a democracy, a representative, a republic like we do, the representatives of the people, this oligarchy of leaders in Washington, D.C., they become so powerful over time that they basically exercise their will and the people simply have to follow it. When the last time the president or your governor or your senator knocked on your door and said, hey, bro, let me ask you something. Should we do this or should we do that? When last time they came to you? You don't remember in your lifetime, do you? All you remember waking up is your taxes are at 35 to 40% now. And they're telling you that if you don't cut your water off and cut your PG&E off, and if you don't stop driving so much, and if you don't stop doing this, we're going to tax you and tell you. Well, it talks about a raiser of taxes there, too. We'll deal with that next week. That's how political kingdoms work. They become so powerful that they simply exercise mass autonomous authority over you until the people wake up and start fighting against the injustices of their leaders. See, we ought to take our leaders out when they act unjustly. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And that's what you're going to see taking place here on a spiritual level. In other words, the common people should have the leadership. The leadership should have the best interest of the common people in mind. And when the common people sit around and simply tolerate what the leadership is doing, the common people have abrogated their authority. I think in our country, how does it go? By the people, for the people, of the people, by the people, for the people. Isn't that crazy? Of the people, by the people, and for the people. And really what that means is the people actually should be in charge. Who's kidding who? You don't even think like you're in charge. Oh, well, I better get a second job because Uncle Sam wants more taxes. You know what has happened? Over the last 40, 50, 60, 70 years, you have been ideologically subverted. You have been educated into listlessness and dumbness. You have been taught to suck at the nipple of government propaganda and choose sides because they promised to give you this, that, and the other thing, and now you have no power. Am I telling the truth? I know I am. I know I am. I know that I am.
And so all we do is say, well, you know, our leaders, we just got to pray for our leaders. Yeah, we do have to pray for them. But if you let them take your freedoms, understand this. You let them take your freedoms. That's just where we are. That's the battle we fight. Do you know freedom came at a cost? Christ died in a war for my soul to set me free. Am I making some sense? And freedom does not exist in a vacuum. If you go to sleep on entertainment and on drugs and on partying and on enjoying your narcissistic, self-centered life, and you wake up and all your children are slaves for the third and fourth generation down the line, that's your fault. And it's my fault. Am I making some sense? Because you weren't diligent. All right, let's go on to the next thing. The divided kingdom. It tells us in verse 4, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides. Do you see that? What happened was Alexander's kingdom was divided when he died. That's kind of how it goes. You know, if the main king is dead, if his son doesn't take over, you know, this is what we call nepotism in politics, right? I told you about the unjust nepotism that goes on in religion, right? The pastor ain't supposed to pass the church down to his son. All right, that's another issue. But Alexander the Great dies because he's so caught up in himself, and there are a lot of details as to how he died. His own men killed him because he was careless. He was a drunk. He was a profligate. He was depressed. He was demonically possessed. He was troubled. That's why you pray for your rulers, because if God doesn't restrain them, they are troubled all the time. Because they have to give an answer to God for the flawed, sinful legislation that they sign and put into force that oppressed the people. See, this is a spiritual battle that's going on. I really want to press that home. This is a spiritual battle going on. So when Alexander died, the kingdom was broken up into four. You see that? It says the four winds. His kingdom was broken up and given to four of his generals. One of his generals was at home in Macedonia or Greece. This is the northwest. The other of his generals was over in Asia. This was Antigonus, not Antiochus, Antigonus. He was a general over in Asia. This is Upper Asia, where we have Ephesus and Sardis and all of that. And then there was another general in Syria. In Syria, there was a general in Syria as well. Syria was the Seleucid kingdom. We're going to be talking about that here in a moment. And then the fourth general was down in Egypt. They were called the Ptolemies, the Ptolemies. Now, for the sake of the message that God is teaching Daniel, we hear nothing about the Grecian kingdom, the Grecian general. We hear nothing also about the Asian general, Antigonus. We only hear about the Syrian general, the Seleucid kingdom. He's called the kingdom of the north. And then the Ptolemy kingdom, the kingdom of the south. Are you guys with me so far? In the north is the northern king. He's Syrian. In the south, the southern king is Egypt. You guys got that? So as you go through Daniel 11 and 12, particularly Daniel 11, the southern kingdom is always Egypt. The northern kingdom is always Syria. You guys got that? And so when you hear about the Syrian kings dominating for a period, it's up there in the south. Of the north. You hear about the northern kingdom dominating. It's always a southern kingdom dominating. It's always in Egypt. So verses 5 through 9. Look at this briefly. And I'm not going to expand it. I want to just show you what I'm talking about. Verses 5 through 9 says, and the king of the south, that's the king of who? Egypt, shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him. That is, in the opening up of the breaking up of the four kingdoms, Egypt will become prominent. The first king that's there, first general that's there, he's okay, but his son is really prominent. And he shall be strong above him and shall have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. Egypt was powerful before Israel was brought on the scene, and Egypt was powerful in the days in which Daniel is seeing this vision, okay? Egypt was powerful. Egypt was significant. Egypt was massive. He goes on to say, and in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. Who? The king of the south,
and the king of the north. That is, the Syrian kingdom and the Egyptian kingdom shall come together. After all, when Alexander was the king, they were all one. Remember, Alexander dies and his generals, all four of his generals, take the four corners. Which means, ostensibly, they could have all had a very unified, co-reigning relationship. But they didn't, because kings don't do that. Kings want to be their own king. Every one of them wanted to be like Alexander. But for a period of time, Syria and Egypt joined affinity. And when the word joined is used in the Old Testament in this context, it's talking about marital affinity, much like Ahab and Jezebel and Jehoshaphat and Ahab did, where the daughter of the kings of Egypt married into the kings of Syria's line so that we had family together. This is designed to strengthen the relationship. But the text said it didn't work. And it didn't work because even though the Egyptians sought to marry off their daughter into the northern kingdom, the reason they did it was because they had become insecure because Syria was becoming strong. And the kings always know that when you try to marry folks into each other's family, they don't really love each other. They're just trying to get into political positions of power. They knew this. So it didn't work. And they found themselves fighting wars with each other. Are you guys hearing me? I want you to look at one more verse in this text and we'll move to our next point. Look at verse 7 through 9. But out of a branch of Hur, that is the daughter of the king of Egypt, marrying into the daughters, the line of the king of Syria, out of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And he shall carry captive into Egypt their gods. See, that's what they do. With their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And shall continue more years than the king of the north. In other words, initially the king of the north prevailed. But now the king of the south is prevailing. But his son shall be stirred up. The his son here. So I was telling you about those pronouns. Is the north, the king of the north. This is not the king of Egypt. See, because Egypt now is prominent, the king of the north is jealous. And the sons of the king are jealous. And so the sons of the kings on either side are saying, when I get in authority, we're going to change things around here. That's what's going on here. Are you hearing me? So they're stirred up because they knew what it was like to be in prominent position under Alexander. And when the kingdom was initially broken up, the Syrians were ruling prominently for a long time. Now Egypt's running the show. And the sons of the Seleucid kingdom or the northern kingdom or the Syrian kingdom want to go to war against Egypt. That's what's going on. Listen to what it says. And his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. And then he shall return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with color. In other words, when the king of the south hears the northern kingdom coming down, he shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. You need help with that. I know that. Here's how this went. Because, see, we're dealing with the pronouns. Now, God knows that Daniel knows what this is. And God also knows that the people that are living in Daniel's time know who these pronouns are. But we don't. The attempt on the part of the northern kingdom to try to overtake the southern kingdom, which is Egypt, failed. And Egypt felt real good having whooped up on the Syrians. So much so, this is when the Egyptian king starts acting a fool. Now he exceeds his authority and he starts abusing his people, and his people start turning against him too. See, saints, man by nature is sinful. Do you hear me? All men. I'm talking about from the least to the greatest. And when you give men too much authority, as one of the secular sages put it, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. When you give one man that much power and he's not restrained by the Holy Ghost and led by God's word, he's going to start acting like God. This go on in little circles. This go on people's houses. Tell the truth now. Either it's the man or the woman running around like a little God. Everybody got to bow down to them. When they're mad and frowning, then the whole world's raining. When they're happy, then the sun has come out. Right? These are little tyrants, little narcissistic tyrants. How much more? And then it goes on in church too. You know that. Oh, the pastor upset. So what? Pray for him. Pray for him and keep moving. You don't have to be upset because the pastor's upset. Look at his children. If his children are smart, they're not upset. They're just praying for dad. Pray for him. But don't you let a man or a woman be your thermometer. Are you hearing me? And so he gets all bent out of shape. And so what he starts doing is losing popularity among the people. This is what moves us into our next point. The robbers of God's people. The robbers of God's people. And I'm not even really developing this. I'm just giving you a framework. Look with me over in verse 13 and 14. For the king of the north shall return. He's coming back. This is the thing about wars, too. If you don't completely annihilate folks, listen, they're coming back after you. For the king of the north shall return, and he shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. See, that's bad. When you stir him up and he goes back and marshals together more, then you got to fight all over again. And when you get older, you get tired of fighting, don't you? I know this because growing up, I had to fight all the time. And I was thankful when my parents moved geographically from one location to the next. Because it wasn't like I couldn't fight, but I just got tired of fighting every day. So you move and you get a little rest, you know, for a season. Then something break out there and say, okay, here we go back at it again. Okay. And this is what's going on with the northern and southern kingdom. He's coming back again. Now, remember what I said. I want you to get this now because this is going to bring us to our salient point before I close. The northern kingdom is Syria. The southern kingdom is Egypt. You guys got that? In between those two fighting factions are the people of God. What that means is, in a principle form, is the Hatfields and the McCoys are throwing rocks and shooting at each other over the front and backyard of the Hebrew people. And this is destabilizing the Hebrew people. Because the Hebrew people are subservient people. They're slaves now. And they are either slaves to the northern kingdom of Syria when they're dominating, or the southern kingdom of Egypt when they're dominating. Are you hearing me? Here becomes the problem. We call this the dialectic process. Two opposing views in conflict with each other, seeking to either dominate the one or dominate the other, or to have an outcome that results in a compromise. This is the essence of politics. Your left versus your right. Your right versus your left. Your conservatives versus your liberals. Are you hearing me? And so you say, you know, I'm liberal. I like being liberal, so I'm going to be on the liberal side. And then your other buddy says, I'm conservative. I'm being a conservative. So you guys are automatically at odds ideologically. Isn't that right? But what you don't know is that way up in the White House, the liberals on the left and the conservatives on the right, after they fight in front of the television, they go to have drinks together. This is what you don't know. This is how it was in big time wrestling and boxing back in the day. You know, everybody betting on the odds and the spread and everything. And after the fight, you see both of the boxers down at the club partying together. This is a dialectical process that the devil works to deceive the masses. And it sucks Christians into it because they think that they're on the right side. Am I making some sense? And so here is Israel having to be subject to one or the two of the parties. And the text tells us the robbers of your people. The robbers of your people. Do you guys see that? Literally in the Hebrew, it's the violent, uncouth, wicked, unprincipled men. The people who rule in the church, who have no love for God, no love for truth, no love for the gospel, no love for the people of God. They are in positions of power, but all they want to do is benefit from
the political scenario. These are the uncouth rulers of the church. Are you hearing me? They're called the robbers of your people, of which the Bible has used that term several times in the Old Testament and in the New. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 27. God said to Israel, you're like a thief who's been caught. Psalm chapter 50, where Psalm 50 talks about God telling Israel, look, I'm not like you. I know that you thought I was altogether just like you, but I'm not. I'm not like you. And this is what God said to the wicked in Israel. What have you to do with my law? Seeing you take my covenant and cast it behind your back. And then when you see a thief, you join hands with him and the adulterers. God said, but I'm going to correct you. And when I correct you, I'm going to correct you in order, because I'm not like you. See, you can't mix politics with religion and come out with truth. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so the robbers of his people were the same people that Jesus was dealing with when in the beginning of his ministry, he entered into the temple and saw them buying and selling religion. Sounds familiar? And in the opening of his ministry, he went in and tore up the whole temple. Politically incorrect, yes, but the message was clear. God despises your treachery and your robbery and your stealing God's glory. God despises it. God despises it. God despises it because he knows men in positions of authority, and today men or women in positions of authority who are bent on self-glorification will sell God's people into bondage to get what they want. And this has been the legacy of the evangelical church over the last 100 years. Am I making some sense? Now look at the text again, because I want you to see what God has revealed to Daniel, which he's revealed to us. Verse 14, and in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. That's Egypt. Also, the robbers of your people, Daniel, shall do what? Exalt themselves to establish the vision. Do you see it? I'm going to deal with the last part in a second. Exalt themselves. What does that mean? That means they strategically position themselves to be able to influence the leaders of both the north and the south. That means they take envoys and go to Egypt and negotiate with the Egyptian leaders as to how many men out of Israel they are willing to sail over to the Egyptian army and how much of Israel's resources and goods they can give to the Egyptians in order to help the Egyptians beat the north, that is the Syrians. Am I making some sense? After all, you know one of the continued and repeated sins of Israel was sucking at the nipple of Egypt and trusting in that broken reed to deliver them anytime they were in trouble. Isn't that what God warned about repeatedly? Trusting in that. Remember, they were born in Egypt. They had learned the culture of Egypt. And when God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, Egypt was still in their heart. When God gave them the law on Sinai, Moses and his brethren were worshiping the true and the living God at the top of the mountain, while they were down at the bottom of the mountain worshiping the pagan gods of Egypt and Babylon. Moloch, the golden calf. See, you can take the people out of Egypt, but without being born again, you can't take Egypt out of the people. And people can be religious on the outward and still be pagan Egyptian slaves and idolaters in their heart. Am I making some sense? This is so important. This is so important. So the thieves and robbers 300 years before Jesus sold out their people. And you know what it says? In order to establish the vision. Watch any political religious group that seeks to use the arm of the flesh to establish the vision. Be wary of any political religious group that seeks to use the arm of the flesh to establish the vision. I'll develop that down the line. I just want you to hear it. Our warfare is not carnal. We don't win through politics. We don't win through politics. We don't win. We lose through politics. Are you hearing me? We lose through politics. We've lost ground to this day through politics.
But politicians aren't paying a hoot about the law of God, the word of God, the gospel of God. They aren't paying a hoot. Are we the better today for the church's amalgamation with politicians? Are we the better? You better know we're not. Politics and religion means casting Jesus out. I remember when the Bible said in the Gospel of Luke, on the day that Jesus was crucified, Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends. That's religion and politics. Am I telling the truth? I'm warning you. But you know how sovereign God is? This is how sovereign he is. He says they're going to try it, but they're going to fail. Because you can't out-manipulate the true and the living God. And you can't curse those whom God has blessed. And you can't bring into bondage those whom God has set free. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And you can be as slick as you want to. But God's going to protect his people. God will destroy nations for his elect. He'll turn countries upside down for his people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm talking about his people who trust him. God will call the leader to have a heart attack or a stroke. What happened to him? The angel knows. I wish somebody would hear what I'm saying today. Because I'm telling you, part of the deception that's draping our nation is the ignorance of your calling as the church. That's what's draping our nation. My last point. Drop down to number 7. The elect will discern. I'll pick this up next week. The elect will discern. I want you to read with me verses 30 through verse 33, and I'll just explain this briefly and close. We'll partake of the Lord's table and go on home. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore shall he be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. This here is the king of the north. This here is Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll develop him next week. He has made such an illustrious success and triumph. He's equally as remarkable as Antiochus Epiphanes. And he hates God passionately. And he's pursuing God because he's been stopped by the Romans. And the text tells us he's going to have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return to Israel, coming from Egypt on his way back to Syria, and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Got it? On his way back home, because he couldn't take Egypt, he's going to stop and destroy Israel. But in order to be successful at destroying Israel, he needs to negotiate with all the crooks in Israel who forsake the covenant. Are you hearing me? Now, how that corresponds today is that politics will seek to give you everything you want as long as you abandon the gospel. Is it clear? Listen to what he says. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. I'm thinking about how politicians are able to come into churches and stand in the pulpit and preach and spew out all of their political promises. That's polluting the sanctuary. And shall take away the daily, and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. I've seen that happen in so many churches in my 30 years. Churches that used to be quasi-faithful, now given over completely to a political paradigm. It's nothing but a social institution. Ashamed of the gospel. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong. And they shall accomplish their purpose. That's what the phrase "do exploit" means. They shall be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. They shall be strong in the cause of the gospel and in the glory of Christ. They shall be strong in their commission to preach Christ and Christ alone. And they will accomplish their purpose. Got it? In spite of all of the forces of the world coming against them, God's people shall be strengthened by God to accomplish their purpose. Are you hearing me? And I'm going to close with this one. And they that understand, and they that understand among many shall instruct many. That's called gospel preaching. That's shutting sinners up to Christ. That's helping sinners understand their need of Christ. That's helping sinners understand their desperate, sinful condition and the finished work of Jesus Christ and the efficacy of his shed blood on Calvary's tree. That's shutting sinners up to a God who justifies us apart from works by his grace alone. That's shutting sinners up to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. When you have effectively instructed sinners, sinners come to understand all they need is what God has given them. And what God has given his people is Christ. And if Christ is all that God has given his people, Christ is all that God's people need. All they need is Christ. All they want is Christ. All they have for all eternity is Christ. And they don't want anything else. And they know there's no room for Christ plus. That's it. I'm done. Let's stand and sing our hymn.